as I've said before, the most important thing I think that we need to realize and understand is that Christian conduct requires both a study, and I don't mean an academic study, you don't need to go to school for it, but you need to be studious to find out what the Bible says about what is right and good and what you ought to do in a given situation. And you also need to have the right perspective, and therefore you need to reflect on what you've learned. So this reflection and then also the study is very important to Christian conduct. It's because that people don't reflect on what the Bible says and draw out the ramifications and apply it, not in a black and white way, but in a way that understands the complexities of life. Because they often don't do that, people end up being legalistic in their approach to other people. And they tend also to treat the problems that other people have as very easily fixed. But when that problem comes and afflicts them, then it's much more complicated, of course, and you wouldn't understand. And so we need reflection in order to avoid those pitfalls. Then we looked at the fact that ethical judgment, a judgment as to what is the right thing to do, requires both a look towards the consequences of an action, but also involves our duty to God, because he commands us to be good. And also, it goes to the heart. What is our motive for doing it? And so results, the results of doing this or that action has to be taken into account. The commandment and requirements of God have to be taken into account, and our motive for doing it. After all, as we've tried to draw out before, it's not enough for me to love my wife because I see that it has good consequences in the fact that she feeds me well, she irons my clothes, she looks after me, and so on and so forth. She wouldn't call that love, and she would be right if that was just the level of attention that I gave her because it produces good results. Again, it wouldn't be love if I just love my wife because God tells me to. Now, God does tell me to, but if that's the only reason that I do it, out of duty, that's not enough. There has also to be the right motive, the right commitment of the heart and the mind towards my wife. Now, all three of these things go together. They go together in our relationships with our wives and our children, with our friends, with people in the church, and they certainly go together in the way that we are towards God. God, remember, yes, he's looking at the consequences of the action. Yes, he's looking at whether we are doing it because he says we're to do it. But he's also looking at our motive. He looks at the heart, not at the outward appearance. Now, sometimes, especially with God, because he knows all things, he knows us more thoroughly than we know ourselves, sometimes God is not as concerned with the results as with the motive and the obedience. And would that the modern church would follow suit? Would that we would be concerned with obeying God and having the right heart attitude towards the Word of God, doing it because it pleases God, rather than making our decisions and adapting ourselves towards the consequences of an action. In other words, to be successful, to get people in the door or whatever it is. And this is very important. It's not just something that is important within the confines of a church. It's very important in life generally. So we looked at that. Then we paid attention to 1 Timothy 1:5. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Again, showing those three aspects. Last week what we did is that we paid attention to the fact that living right helps us to think right. That when it comes to conduct, we're not kind of schizophrenic. Okay? Our actions ought to follow our thoughts. And therefore, our thoughts, you see, need to be regulated by the Word of God. Do you see that? So that it involves the whole purpose, and we studied some scriptures that had to do with that. Now, I'm going to take it in a slightly different direction, and I'm going to look at what man is. So I'm kind of going to some biblical theology here, and I'm going to look at the image of God in man. The image of God in man. Because before we get on to moral issues and moral dilemmas towards the end of this series of lectures, we need to set the ground properly. We need to erect the building correctly so that we have a framework and a perspective within which the reasons that we hold certain moral values, the reasons that we do this or don't do that action, are fully understood by us, or at least we can start to understand why it is that Christians have a particular stance on certain issues. It shouldn't just be that the Bible says so. Well, that's a very important thing. But it should also be because not only does the Bible say so, but I am convinced by reflection and interaction with the Bible and the God of the Bible that something is so. And so we'll be looking at that. Now, in the future weeks, we'll be going on to look at Christian conduct. This will probably be next week if I can get through the preamble tonight, that is. Christian conduct and the resurrection of Christ. And you think, well, what on earth? That sounds like a big, you know, horrible theological lecture that I don't really want to be part of next week. But don't. Please come along. I want to show you how the resurrection of Christ is vital for us to understand the world and ourselves and ethics from a Christian standpoint. I think you'll find it very enlightening. I certainly hope so. If I teach it correctly, you will. Then I want to go on and look at what we are as Christians, the union that we have with Jesus Christ, because that plays a big part, of course, in our conduct and in our sanctification. From that, we'll spend some weeks looking at the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. And then I want to say some more things about personal holiness. Then in the third part of this course, we'll ask some questions about things like, do duties conflict? What about Rahab? What about the Egyptian nursemaids and so on? What about people like Corrie ten Boom? We need to look at these ethical dilemmas, as it were. We need to examine legalism. We need to examine the opposite to legalism, which is a big long word called antinomianism. We're our own law. Then we need to look at the issues like abortion, euthanasia, homosexuality, divorce and remarriage, decision making, before we summarize the whole thing in the last lecture. Today, then, we're going to look at the image of God in man. When I say man, I'm talking about humanity, mankind. By the way, I'm not much for this gender-neutral language. In other words, I'm not one for saying humankind instead of mankind. I'm still very much stuck in the past. That doesn't mean that I'm a male chauvinist. It just means that, you know, I feel that it is important to use the kind of terminology that the Bible itself uses. And the reason that the Bible itself talks about man and woman and children being part of what is the collective noun man is because they come under man, the first man, Adam, or the second man, Jesus Christ. So I think there are good reasons for keeping that kind of vocabulary. The most basic truth about what man is that he and she are constituted in the image and likeness of God. That is the most basic fact that we need to keep in mind about ourselves. How often do we reflect on that fact? It comes very early in the Bible that we're told about it. We're told about it at the very creation of man. It seems to be a key moment in that creation narrative in Genesis chapter 1, as we will see. And yet we don't often reflect on the truth. Maybe it's because in Scripture, we don't have a long exposition of what it means to be in the image of God. It seems to be taken for granted. But it is very important that we as Christians understand our status, our integrity, if you like, or dignity would be a better word, as men and women made in the image of God. Whether we are saved or fallen, we are still in the image of God. And of course, we'll look at that in tonight's lecture. What is the image of God then, and why is it important for our subject here, Christian conduct? Let me quickly address that second question first. Why is it important for ethics? Well, whatever the image and likeness of God is, it pertains both to our status before God and in relationship to the rest of creation, and to our responsibility. Our status and our responsibility. Our status is important to be kept in mind because it distinguishes us from the animal kingdom. The image of God imparts to us a rational faculty and a moral sensitivity. Our responsibility flows from that very fact, because we can think, we can reason about ourselves and the world and God, and we know what is right or wrong. We have that sense, and therefore, with that sense comes the responsibility to act correctly and think correctly. We are to live correctly, or live right, before God, and this living right begins with our thinking right. That's where we were last week. Now, we differ from animals in significant ways. And I think we need to just stop to look at this, because there is so much nonsense nowadays that is taught in our schools, on our TV stations, everywhere, about man being an animal, man being a mammal, and man being just the top of the evolutionary tree. All of that's rubbish, and has got no part whatsoever in the fact of the world that we live in. And so I just want to enumerate quickly what the differences are between man and animals. I'm using a book here called The Human Person in Theology and Psychology, and it's got a good section here, but I don't recommend the book to you. Man differs, first of all, he differs from the animals intellectually. Intellectually. Animals do not have a rational, spiritual soul. We have been given a soul. Our soul is both rational, it can think, it can reason, and it also has a spiritual quality to it. Animals lack the kind of level of self-consciousness that human beings have. We have such a level of self-consciousness that we reflect on the fact that we're reflecting. We know that we are knowing. And because we know that, then we research and we study and we make connections between things. We have the power of imagination and we imagine things. We imagine some things that we could never realize in this world, that we could never create, but we can still imagine them and we can kind of fit them in to this present realm. Just look at the Hollywood sci-fi movies, for example. We have sophisticated language and symbols. Now, the animals, yes, they communicate in a basic way, one to another, but they don't do it in a very sophisticated and symbolic way. Animals are bound to their particular environments. Human beings are not. We can move from one environment to another and adapt. And of course, we are open to the future. We know that there's a future, and we think and plan for the future. Animals don't. So, as far as our intellect, we differ from animals. We differ from animals in our volition. Animals don't set goals intentionally. They don't strategize. They don't have a business plan or a particular agenda that they set out. They are directed by their instinctual drives, and not by the attainment of particular objectives that have been planned out. We differ from animals emotionally. Animals, yes, do experience fear and anger and sadness and things like that, but they don't experience guilt. They don't experience regret or really the kind of joy that the Bible speaks of. Morally, of course, we differ from animals. We discriminate between good and evil. Now, this has got nothing to do with the Garden of Eden. Our discrimination between good and evil was already something that God had implanted within us before Adam and Eve partook of the fruit. For example, God told Adam in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, that in the day that he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would surely die. Adam knew that die was not a good word. He knew what death was. And so he had an understanding imparted to him by God about those things. Animals don't have that kind of understanding. They don't bear moral responsibility for their actions. When a lion attacks a ibex, or if they live in the same environment, an antelope, or a zebra, or something like that, you know, it doesn't, after it's attacked the zebra, start feeling pangs of guilt and remorse. It doesn't reflect on the fact that maybe it didn't need to do that. Relationally, we differ from the animals. Why is that? There are certainly many animals that are very societal. Do you think of elephants and lions and so on, that are very industrious and kind of create cities? You can think of some of the insects, ants and so on, that do that, bees. How do we differ relationally from animals? Well, we differ relationally in the fact that we, first of all, have this self-awareness of our own personalities, and we have a value on other people's personalities and where they fit into the scheme of things, or at least we ought to. We also have a religious disposition. Now, in fallen man, that is a false religion. It's an idolatrous disposition, but it's still there. Men worship, animals don't. Men build altars and go on pilgrimages and things like that, animals don't. And then whether this is part of the image of God or not is up for grabs, but functionally it's important because we create cultures and societies and we exercise dominion over the animals. Now, whether that's part of the image of God or as a consequence of the image of God, I'll leave up to you. So man is not an animal. He's not properly added to the list of animals. And the scripture passages that we will look at in just a moment impart that to us. The first one and the most important one is in Genesis chapter 1, as I've told you. So let's look at that one right now, shall we? Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." Now, that list there is a list of the creatures that God has created before the creation of man and day six. Day six actually is divided into the creation of cattle and so on. And then you have this split. And God said, "Let us make man in our own image." There is a split between the animal kingdom and then the crowning achievement of God, as it were, the creation of man. So God created man in his own image. Male and female created he them. And elsewhere, it's his own image and likeness that is spoken of. Now, I believe that the two words, they are two different Hebrew terms that are used for image and likeness. I believe that they should be viewed more or less synonymously. In other words, the likeness of God is just another description of the image of God. It's kind of bolstering the intent there of the author. And the idea for image has got to do with representation. Representation. Man is a representative of God. in this created sphere. Just keep that in mind at the present time. Go to Genesis chapter 5 now, and we read, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man in the likeness of God, made he him, male and female. He created them and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created." By the way, if you didn't get anything else from that passage, three times you're told that God created man. He didn't descend from a long lines of amoebas and slithery objects in the sea and lizards and frogs and monkeys and so on and so forth. No, he is created as man. "And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth." Now you can see that the same words are used, image and likeness, in Genesis 5:3. And the reason that that is done is to show you the continuity between Adam, the first man, being created in the image and likeness of God, and the offspring of Adam, who is the image and likeness of God, being propagated in the human race. You see that? Some people would interpret verse 3 as saying, well, Adam is made in the image of God, and Seth is made in the image of Adam. Well, that's true, but the image of Adam is the image of God. Therefore, you see, Adam, who was made this representative man at this special time on the sixth day of creation, the epitome of God's work of creation. In fact, if we had time, we could see from Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 that the whole of the creation, before the creation of man, the environment was made for man. Man is so important. Now, of course, man is made for God, so in a sense, everything is made for God. We understand that. But in a very important way, everything in this world is created for man. Cows don't look at sunsets together and croon over the beauty of a sunset. They couldn't care less. The answer is always moo, whatever happens. But human beings do. They are affected by their environment in this way. This is, by the way, why God made the Garden of Eden so pleasant for the eyes and so on and so forth, because of the aesthetic qualities that he had put in man and woman. Also look at Genesis chapter 9 and verse 5. This is God speaking to Noah. "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man." And we're told in the next verse that it's because man is made in the image of God. So it's the image of God that sets us off. It's the image of God that makes us different. We can look at some other passages here that might help us. Let's just look at one more in James chapter 3 and verse 9. James chapter 3 verse 9. "With it," that is the tongue, "we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God." Similitude is a big fancy word, just meaning the likeness. Similar to. And so that's dealing with saved people or unsaved people. Now, of course, the image of God has been marred by the fall. The fall and the curse of sin has affected man in his body. We all know that. There are 5 people here wearing glasses. That's as a consequence of the fall. Okay, so it affects us physically. It affects us mentally, in our mental abilities. It affects us as far as our use of reason is concerned. Why? Because we always reason in accord with our nature. And our nature is fallen, rebellious sinners. And as rebels in God's world, we reason if you like, illegitimately to wrong conclusions about ourselves and about the world. This is why people don't believe in the God of Scripture. They're using their reason to run away from God. You say, well, I can't understand how they can do that. Yes, you can, because you do it all the time. Not running away from God, but you and I use our reason to make up excuses to get ourselves off the hook of things that we know we're responsible for, don't we? And if we are not careful, we'll even deceive ourselves by believing the lie that we've made up. Nevertheless, we're made in the image and likeness of God. What about this image and likeness then? Man is body and soul. When I say soul and spirit, I'm using them synonymously as the same thing. Man is body and soul. What about the body? Is that part of the image of God? There's a big debate with theologians about whether the body of man is part of the image of God. The main reason for the debate is because God himself doesn't have a body. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, who is the second person of the Trinity, does have a body, but he didn't have a body at this time. He had a body in time at the time of the incarnation, 2,000 years ago. But at this time, at the creation, he did not have a body. And I think it's proper for us, first of all, to say two things about the body. A, that because God does not have a body, it's best to be reticent to ascribe the image to our physical nature. Secondly, because we have been constituted by God as body and soul. Body and soul, that's what makes up a human being. Because of that, the body must be seen as something that is expressive of the image of God. It expresses the inner man. You see that? And therefore, I would not say it's part of the image, but it expresses the image. One writer, Eric Sauer, said this. He said, "The body is the necessary instrument through which the spirit of man manifests itself. Its every expression is bound to it. With this is linked also man's ability to reflect his inner feelings in the play of his features, in blushing, laughing, and weeping." And I think that would be an accurate way to describe why the body is expressive of the image. This, I think, explains also why Paul in Romans 6 and other places talks about us using our members, our physical limbs, as, well, the word actually is weapons, but as instruments of righteousness rather than to unrighteousness. We are to use them, do you see? So much, therefore, for the body. I think it is men and women in their inner persons who are more properly said to be made in the image of God. Though the human body expresses the image, it is the soul, the spirit of man, in which the image is seen. One writer refers to the image under the headings of personality, spirituality, rationality, morality, authority, and creativity. I'm not going to go through all of those things, but you can see that there are different components, different constituents to the soul that make up, I think, the image of God. It's a much more deep subject than I'm describing it here, but this will suffice for these lectures. Whatever the case, man is designed to show forth in this created order the nature and activity of God. That's what the image of God is for. To show forth in this world the nature, the character, and the activity, the works of God. And I might add to that one further thing, that is because man can express himself, that man can, in worship and admiration and praise, express that and extol God for what he has done and what he is doing. That is because man is the image of God. Just here, I want to insert a crucial fact, a fact that is both historical and theological. it's this, that humanity is fallen. You think, well, that's a revelation. I didn't know that. Man does not attain the perfection of the first man, Adam. He was created perfect. Now, he was created with the ability to sin, but he was created innocent and perfect, very good. We're nothing like Adam, I don't think, in the physical or our mental abilities. And certainly nothing like him as far as our relationship to God is concerned, in that one-on-one relationship. That is why we need the second man, the last Adam, who is Jesus Christ. And so we have the first man, Adam, and the second man, Jesus Christ, and between the two, and I want you to think about Jesus Christ in his glory, in his second coming, as the second Adam. And that's how he's portrayed in 1 Corinthians 15 by Paul, by the way. And that being the case, between those two men, you have a terrible lag, and man falls between those men. Now, of course, the second Adam is far more glorious, far greater and grander than the first Adam. But the first Adam was far greater than what we are now. So man must be viewed in relation to Adam and Christ. And in comparison to these, he is far below par as what he ought to be, the true representative of God in the world. God doesn't need the created realm. Man does. But when God created, he put a representative in the world. He put man in the world. And truly, we fall short now after the fall of the glory of God in more ways than one, when one considers what we ought to be as related to these two men, Adam and Christ. Well, of course, we know what happened as far as our relationship to Adam is concerned. It was he that got us in this mess in the first place, isn't it? It was he that listened to his wife, and in listening to her instead of to God, and by the way, he knew what he was doing. She was deceived, he wasn't deceived. He knew what he was doing, and in willfully sinning against God in the way that he did, he plunged himself and mankind into a kind of awful history that is the history of the human race. But thank God for Jesus Christ. Thank God that he came as a weak man, and he came and he was abused and he was misunderstood and he was killed, but he was killed in the plan of God so that man could become what he lost, and more than what he lost in the fall of Adam. Man could become good. Man could become perfect. And man could become more than innocent. He could become the very righteousness of God in the second Adam, Jesus Christ. What made that possible? Yes, the crucifixion, the cross, the substitutionary atonement is vital for that. It's what transfers the wrath of God from off of us onto the substitute, onto the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. That's true. But you see, it's the resurrection of Christ. It is that victorious resurrection of body and soul. That is what makes all the difference for us and our future. That's what makes all the difference for us, and why it is possible for us to both live well and be good to the glory of God in this world. And I want to, next week, pay attention, therefore, to Christ and his resurrection, and how the resurrection of Christ helps us to have a true perspective on how we should live in this world.
God, well, I don't know how to get this out.
It's all right. Absolutely. You see, what would have had to happen if God had not seen us, all of mankind, in Adam, is that Christ would have had to have come and died for each and every one of us, one after another after another, because the fall of man, you see, would have been an individual fall for each person. But you see, in the plan of God, the fall of Adam is our fall. You see that? And therefore, there are only two men that God looks at, in a sense, as far as the history of mankind is concerned. And that is Adam, the first man, and Christ, the second man. And all of humanity is viewed within those two people. In fact, in Romans chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, you are told that in Adam all die. In Christ, all will be made alive. So you're either seen in Christ or you're seen in Adam by God. And it's because of that, you see, that Christ can die once for mankind, and we, when we trust implicitly in Christ, are seen not having our own righteousness, not representing ourselves, but we're represented by Christ. You see that? See, here's the thing about deception. Deception is always partly our fault. If we're deceived into buying a rundown car, okay, it's our fault, maybe because we didn't listen to somebody, or we didn't take advice from somebody, or we didn't seek advice from somebody, we didn't check it out. Eve should have checked it out before listening to this creature. As soon as this creature started to question the word of God and then contradict the word of God, she should have stopped listening to the creature. But what you see she did is she took the authority of what the serpent was saying and she made it an equal authority to the voice of God. Now, when you've got two conflicting authorities, who really is the authority? You are, because you're going to decide between the two of them. That's the essence of the fall. And that's what the unsaved man has been doing ever since that time. He's been taking God's words and the revelation of God and weighing it up against what other people say, doesn't matter who, some novelist, some scientist, some other religionist, whatever, and he's been deciding which one he's going to follow. And of course, because he's a sinner, and now constituted a sinner, he always decides against God. So it's that independence, as I was preaching on Sunday, it's that independence that is the essence of the fall. And now, what's the essence then of being righteous, of being right? Getting back under to be utterly dependent on God.
That's why it's one thing to think about doing something wrong, but if you don't act on it.
Well, you can be presented with a sin. Mm-hmm. But it's when you start weighing it, should I, shouldn't I? In that sense that, you know, you're starting therefore to think, well, there may be a good excuse for me to do it. But there's nothing wrong with being presented with the sin and thinking about it and saying that is sinful. Nothing wrong with that. Yeah, Glenn, yeah.
Paul, with the eternal covenant that Christ talks about, that the scripture talks about, go all the way back, would that speak of Christ and God knowing that Adam was going to do that and therefore having that eternal covenant to follow that through?
I'm trying to think of where the Bible speaks of an eternal covenant. Oh, according to the everlasting covenant.
Yeah.
I think that, yeah, I've always interpreted that as a covenant that has to do with the redemption of man for the future. I know covenant theologians deal with it as the covenant of grace. Whatever, your question still stands. And it is, did the members of the Godhead, did they know that Adam was going to fall? Yes, they did. Not only did they know it, they planned it. You have to say that. They not only knew it, they planned it. Because in putting Adam in the garden and putting the tree there and letting the serpent in, that was all in the counsel of God. God knew what was going to happen.
Had no choice.
Yes, he did. Because his choice was also placed within that realm. It's like Peter before Christ there, he's being tried and Peter's denying Christ, he's at the fire. He had a choice whether to deny Christ or not. But given Peter in that situation, Peter was going to deny Christ. And because God allowed that situation, that was part of the decree of God. And Peter was responsible for his decision, same as you and I are. God might put us in a situation that we don't like, but then we have a responsibility to do the right thing. God knows what we're going to do. Exactly. And because he knows what we're going to do and he's put us in that situation, that means that he's planned it. You can't get around that. But God is not making us make the decision.
We don't choose that way.
Excellent. Excellent.
Is this the devil and he'll flee from you?
It absolutely pertains to what we're saying here, yes.
Why did God though put that tree in?
Thank you. That's what I wanted to get to.
Why did he do that when he, if Adam was so perfect, why did he, what was the purpose?
It was a test of whether man was going to be utterly dependent upon God. Whether man as a free, rational creature was going to take his freedom and freely choose to serve God.
It just seems so ironic to think that a fruit could look so enticing that you knew if you ate it, it was trouble.
There's nothing wrong with a fruit. It was in the eating of it.
Yes.
Yes. Mm-hmm. And here's another thing.
Once they did it.
Yeah, here's another thing that goes back to what you said about Eve. She should have questioned about the serpent. She also should have questioned about the tree. She should have reasoned with a God-given reason. If God is powerful enough to create this thing and put it there and then warn us against it, then, and this is a kind of a fairly strong theological thing you need to think about, okay? But she should have connected the fact that God, because he created the tree, God was also in control of what would happen if they partook of the tree.
Why didn't she think that? I mean,
I don't know. We're not told that. We're not told that. I don't know. There are obviously reasons, but I couldn't give you a definitive one because the Bible doesn't. Now, what we see, the position that Satan got Eve into was like a scientist. She was going to test it to see, because that's how scientists say that we get knowledge. And that's what she thought. Oh, well, I've got this word and I've got that word and I've got this tree. And if I just partake of it, and remember, she bought into a lie. It was desirous to make one wise. So she added to the revelation of God. And therefore, because her premises were wrong, her conclusion was wrong.